So we're 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's hear the Lord's word. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by the way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. We're going to end there at the end of verse 14, and looking to the Lord to apply his word to us. Amen. Well, as we come to consider God's word this morning, we're turning together to Genesis chapter 8, and we'll be reading a little section in chapter 9 as well. And we've been studying through these early chapters of the Bible. We've seen Noah recently, and he's been brought through the flood by the mercies of God. We'll read a little section from the end of chapter 8, from verse 20, and then we'll jump and just read a few verses from the middle of chapter 9 as well. But Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And then if you just look at verse 8 in chapter 9, and God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more, by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And we end there at the end of verse 11. Let's just bow in prayer briefly and seek God's help. Our Father, we pray that you would help us as we come to Scripture now. We thank you for these wonderful promises that are set forth in your word. We thank you for the wonderful truth that is taught to us regarding yourself and even the state of things in this world and ultimately too of Christ and of salvation. We thank you that there is good for our soul here. And as we come, we ask for your help. Undertake for myself with that great responsibility of preaching your word. Help me to do so faithfully. And grant, Lord, that each one of us would know thy help in hearing and receiving your word in a profitable manner. So work, we pray now, may your voice be heard. May fruit be produced in every life as you would even bring forth faith or increase our faith and increase our understanding of who you are and of all your goodness and mercy. Help us then, we pray, in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. Amen. On a couple's wedding day, as the bride and groom arrive at the church, they come as two independent people, not connected to each other at all, at least not officially. And yet, once the marriage has taken place, they are in a totally new relationship. They are bound together as husband and as wife. And that binding relationship, even in a marriage, has come about when promises have been exchanged, when oaths have been made. And these two people now have new and binding obligations one to the other. Those two have formed a covenant together. They've entered into the covenant of marriage. Now, I start with marriage, which might seem a strange place, but I start with marriage there to give you an idea of what we're talking about when we speak of a covenant. At its most basic level, it's a bond, a binding relationship brought about through solemn promises. And the idea of covenant, it's very important in Scripture right throughout, because the way that God actually saves anyone is through a similar binding covenant relationship. God graciously, by his oath, binds himself to his people, and he therefore does all that's necessary to save his people. The covenant is vital. Now, as we return to Noah today, we find the Lord here entering into a binding covenant relationship with him and with creation as a whole. Through Noah. Noah has been brought through the flood. He has been kept right until the waters have gone down. He has stepped out onto dry land. He has worshipped God and offered these sacrifices to the Lord. And at this point, the Lord is pleased to enter into a covenant with Noah. So we're giving our attention today to this covenant, the covenant with Noah. Now, first of all, let's think about the blessings through this covenant. As the Lord enters covenant with Noah, he promises certain blessings that are then enjoyed by the inhabitants of the world. First of all, in the end of chapter 8, it gives us an insight into the mind of God as he determines that he will never again destroy the world with a flood, and that also seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night will not cease. You've got this insight to God's mind as he determines this will be the case. Then in chapter 9, verses 8 through 11, the Lord is actually making all of this explicit. He actually reveals all of this to Noah, and he does so by way of covenant. He says in verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. And here's the promise. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. So there are wonderful blessings held out in these covenant promises. First of all, you could say there's the blessing of preservation. The Lord says at the end of chapter 8, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Neither will I again smite anymore every thing living as I have done. And he's making the explicit promise. The flood will never again destroy the earth. There's this promised preservation. Now, obviously elsewhere, Scripture reveals that there is a day coming in which Christ will return to judge the world again. We were reading from 2 Peter chapter 3 a little earlier. And having just mentioned the flood of Noah's day. Peter reminds the people of God that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Scripture presents a day of final judgment. That day is coming, and that day is not contradicted in any way here. But the point here is that until that time, the Lord will not continually be resetting things as he did in Noah's day. In those days, wickedness was everywhere right across the earth, so the Lord essentially brought about a fresh start for the world. The ungodly perished, and only Noah and his family were preserved. You had this fresh start for the world, everyone else wiped out. The promise here really emphasizes that when things get bad in the world again, the Lord is not going to wipe everyone out and to go through the same process over and over again. The world is not going to have 3 or 4 or 5 or more different restarts as men are wiped out and only a few are left. The Lord is promising preservation for this world right until the final judgment. Then in connection with that, the Lord promises regularity. The Lord said in chapter 8, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now you could say that those things did cease in the days of Noah. Seed time and harvest ceased because, well, the floodwaters were upon the face of all the earth. The seasons of the year were undoubtedly disrupted in a massive way through the dramatic change in the world's climate and conditions. In some sense, you could even say that day and night ceased because the only people alive on the earth to enjoy day and night were cooped up in an ark with just one window. They weren't able to go outside and live life in a normal way. Everything was thrown into chaos for that time. And the Lord is here promising regularity for the world. There'll be these regular seasons, summer, winter, day and night. The world will continue to function in a way that we can expect. Now, these are not blanket promises to each individual region. It's worth saying that. Some regions have been exposed to flooding and are. Some regions have troubles with their harvest. Some locations know extreme weather at times, so that the normal conditions of the season aren't what people are used to. But the point here is that in the grand scheme, across the world on the whole, there is regularity. That's why we can even scientifically look and examine what's happening in the world. I suppose you could say this is why meteorologists can look at weather patterns and sort of work out rough plans as to what way they expect the world to function in the days ahead. This is why we can sort of expect the seasons to flow in a very regular way year after year, because God has promised this regularity. You could say this is a promise that normal life will go on in this world under the care of God. And that's important, under the care of God. Now just stop for a minute and appreciate that. All that we see around us, all the regular blessings that we have and enjoy on an ongoing basis, they are all the fulfillment of God's promise that he makes right here. Why, if you're a farmer, are you able to plan ahead and to sow your crop at the right time of year and to expect that at another point of the year, it'll be ready for harvest? Why is it the case that usually your plans work out and usually there is a harvest for you to reap? Well, it's because God has promised something here and he's faithful to his word. Now, yes, some years are harder than others. In some parts of the world, some years are a total disaster. But on the whole, why is there still food for mankind year after year after year? Why can life go on in a normal way that we take for granted? It's all because of the faithfulness of God as he keeps this promise and continues to provide through regular means for this world. It's because of his great faithfulness. Now that promise then, as you see it given to Noah here, it reminds us that even before we get to the wonderful themes of redemption in the Bible, that the Bible has wonderful themes to teach us about. The themes of salvation from sin through the work of Christ. The themes of reconciliation with God so that all our sin that has offended him and has grieved him and has put us at a distance from him, that it can be remedied and we can be brought near. There are wonderful themes in the Bible. But even before we get there, even before those great and wonderful things, we already have so much to praise the Lord for. The God revealed to us in this book is the God of creation who made all things, but he's also the God who sustains his creation, who keeps it, who upholds it. He provides for a creature like you or like me in very practical ways, day after day after day, year after year after year. It's all done as the Lord faithfully upholds this covenant that he made with Noah. How much we've got to thank the Lord for. And of course, as creatures in God's world, who take the blessings of God's world for ourselves, I suppose the question would be, how do we respond to the kindness of the Lord? As one of his creatures who enjoys all of these regular benefits, even your daily bread from the hand of God as he fulfills his promises, how are you responding to him? Are you living for the Lord with a heart of gratitude to God? You know, even if Scripture never taught us anything about salvation through Christ, even without that, and we're cutting off the great message of the Bible there, but even without that, how much we owe to the Lord, even in terms of the life, that the regular things that we have and that we enjoy. Are you living for the Lord with a heart of gratitude to God? Do you rejoice today in the God, the kindness of the Lord who makes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust, the God who feeds the sparrow and the God who feeds you? How great a reason every one of us has to praise the Lord and to surrender our lives to him. So we have the benefits, the blessings through this covenant. I want you then to think about the graciousness of this covenant. The graciousness. You see, the wonderful provision that is outlined here is given to man and to creation entirely by grace. That is, that this covenant which is made with Noah and with us, the seed of Noah, it flows to man entirely due to the undeserved favor of God. And you can see that in a few different ways. First of all, I want you to notice that this provision, it doesn't flow from any improvement in man. If you look for a minute back at Genesis 6, verse 5, there God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then, when God sees this, we're given an insight into the heart of God, and the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth. It was the wicked heart of man, the imaginations of his heart that were wicked continually. That's what brought this flood of judgment upon the world. Well, with that background in mind, you look now at chapter 8 and verse 21. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For, you could read, because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Well, we're told again here about the imagination of man's heart. And God sees that it's no different. It hasn't changed. It's just the same. The imaginations, the thoughts, the purposes, the ambitions of man's heart, they're evil right from their youth, right from their earliest days. You know, that flows from the basic biblical truth that we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We like to think of the little baby, the newborn, as a little innocent creature. But it's not, and none of us were when we were in that condition. We were born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and that's why sin springs forth from our lives. We don't become sinners at some point in our life. We're born sinners. Well, God sees that. The condition of man hasn't changed. His thoughts are evil right from his youth. And yet again, we're getting an insight into the heart of God, like we had just before the flood. But this time, the Lord is not saying that he will destroy the earth. He's saying he will not destroy the earth. He's saying he will not send the flood. And yet, while there is this change in the activity of God, it is not because man has changed. Not at all. Man's just the same. Man is just the same. In fact, Noah is going to prove that to us if we thought that he was somehow more noble than anyone else. When you read on in chapter 9, you'll read about his folly and one of the instances of his sin. Man has not changed. Man has not then somehow improved himself to earn this preservation from God. The Lord gives it graciously. Now again, you can see that this is a gracious covenant because it does not flow from any works in man. It doesn't flow from any improvement in man, nor does it flow from any works in man. We've already spoken about the idea of covenant as a binding agreement made through solemn promises which must be upheld. There are solemn duties that have to be fulfilled. Well, with covenants between different men, there are usually obligations for both parties, and either party can break the covenant. Take the marriage covenant. Both husband and wife have obligations to love one another, to remain faithful to one another, so long as both shall live. But if either husband or the wife is unfaithful and engages in adultery and breaks their promises, there's ground for the broken covenant to be put away. That's one of the reasons our confession of faith gives allowance for divorce in the case of adultery, that the covenant obligations have been broken. So when you think of this covenant made with Noah, you might have expected to read that God promises to do certain things. He will uphold his side of it. He'll preserve man. He'll give blessings so long as man upholds his end of the bargain, so long as man fulfills certain obligations. And then if man keeps his end of the covenant, well, then God will keep his end and continue to bless, continue to preserve. But if man doesn't keep his end, well, then God can remove his blessing. That's not how it is here, though. This covenant is not a bargain that is struck where God says, you do your part and I'll do mine. That's not how this is formed. Instead, you'll notice this is a one-sided covenant. It's made unilaterally by God, and God himself establishes this. You'll notice the language right throughout the chapter. When God is speaking to Noah, he says in verse 9, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you." It's God who establishes it. Notice verse 11, "I will establish my covenant with you." Again, verse 12, God says, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you." In verse 13, referring to the rainbow, and we'll come to that in time, he's saying, "I do set my bow in the cloud." In verse 15, "I will remember my covenant." In verse 17 again, "This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh." The language throughout the chapter is all about what God is doing, what he will continue to do, and not what Noah should do or anyone else in creation after him. It is God who establishes. It is God who remembers. It is God who upholds. This covenant, then, is not conditional upon Noah fulfilling certain instructions. God is making promises, and his keeping of those promises will occur regardless of man's activity. And that really gets to the heart of what we're talking about here, grace. This is a gracious covenant, undeserved, unearned favor. How important that is as you think of the preservation of this world and the holding back of the floodwaters. Because let's face it, has this world not earned over and over again the flood? Have we not earned over and over again the destruction of God? Let's face it, look around the world at present. And do you not see sin abounding everywhere? And a world that in such a large degree is in total rebellion against God, has it not earned another flood? And it's not just this generation. You could go back countless generations before and you could see in most of them, have they not earned the flood? They have. But God in grace here covenants not to give us what we deserve, but rather to give what we don't deserve, good conditions for the preservation of our lives. And therefore, do we not have all the more reason to rejoice in the regular provision from God? We haven't deserved it. We haven't earned it. It's not that I've done well to walk before God, so God is blessing me. No, he's blessed us with so much, even when we haven't deserved it. It all flows through grace. Your morality or mine, it's not sufficient to earn your daily bread or the days that God has granted of your life. Your goodness has not earned one bit of it. All you could earn is another flood. But God has been gracious, so life has been preserved and provided for. Now, as you notice the one-sided aspect of this covenant with Noah, the wonderful thing is that That is not only how God preserves our physical lives, graciously giving what we don't deserve, but this is the very same way in which God gives the covenant promises of salvation. See, the gospel comes to us, providing us a way for our sins to be forgiven. It provides us with cleansing from sin. It provides reconciliation with God, everlasting life through Christ. But in order to get those things, the Bible does not tell you to do all sorts of works to uphold your end of the bargain and therefore earn these wonderful blessings. You do your part and I'll do mine. That's not how it works. The gospel comes to you and me and it tells us of what God does. It tells us what he has done for us through Christ, what provision he has made for us. It tells us of how we were helpless, we were hopeless, we were lost in our sin, and yet Christ came and he did it all. And the gospel invites us then to simply come to Christ by faith and to rest in his work for us. Now just to emphasize that the gospel is all about God's work. Let me quote to you from Ezekiel 36. And the Lord there is describing his work to restore and save his people. First of all, he says in verse 22, "Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake." In other words, what I'm about to do, Israel, it's not because of you've earned it. It's not because of who you are and what you've done. It's because of who I am. And then in verse 25, notice again the emphasis on what the Lord will do. He says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Verse 26, "A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you an heart of flesh." Verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them." In fact, even in that verse 27, whenever there's reference to God's people keeping God's judgments and doing them, even there, it's only because God has first put his spirit within us and caused us to walk in a good way. The gospel is all about what the Lord does. We're simply called to turn from our own ways onto him in faith. And by his work, through Christ, he saves. Now, what an encouragement that theme is. If you're feeling the heavy load of your sin today, and you're thinking that there's hardly any way, surely, that you can get rid of that guilt that you've heaped upon yourself, what an encouragement if you're feeling hopelessly lost with no way back onto God. As the gospel comes to you, you don't have to do all sorts of different things before responding to the gospel and taking God at his word. You're invited to look to the cross, to come to the place where Jesus Christ bled and died, and to simply rest in his work. Believer, it's an encouragement for you as well, because are there not times when you feel unworthy of the salvation that God has promised you? You feel as if surely you've failed the Lord far too often, and surely you would need to be cast away from God's presence for your failures. But the gospel is not a call for you to do lots of different things to earn your keep. It's a message of what God has done for you through Christ and what the Lord continues to do for you as he works in your life by his Spirit. He saves. He keeps. That's why salvation is secure for those who are in Christ today. That this world is secure right until that final judgment because God has promised it. Likewise, Christian, you who rest in the promises of the Lord through Christ, you are secure right through into eternity because God has promised it and he does it all. Praise the Lord that he upholds his covenant. He faithfully keeps his people, even though, let's face it, we don't deserve it. Not only does he refuse to cast us out of his hand as we deserve, but he holds us fast so that none can pluck us from his hand. How good is our God? Now again, as we think of this covenant with Noah, I want to finish by pointing out to you the basis for this covenant, the basis for it. If the Lord is not preserving man because of any improvement in us, and if the Lord is not preserving man because of any work done by us, then why does the Lord not wipe out man? Why does the Lord continue to preserve the earth and to do so even though sin remains? And remember, sin is deeply offensive to the Lord. It's grieving to him. It's totally contrary to his character. It's an attack upon his character and upon his authority. Why does the Lord preserve us today, even when so much in this world of our sin calls out for his judgment? What is the basis for this gracious provision? I want you to look back at the end of chapter 8. And there you'll see a close connection between this determination of the Lord not to smite the earth again with a flood, and also the sacrifice which Noah offered. See, verse 20 told us that after getting off the ark, Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and he took from every clean beast and every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings upon that altar. We're told in verse 21 then that when Noah did so, the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And directly connected to the smelling of that sweet savour arising from the offerings, the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. I trust you see the connection there. Scripture puts these two things together. The burnt offering is the reason why God will not smite the earth again with the flood. The burnt offering is the reason why God preserves the regular seasons. Because as the offering is made, this sweet savour, this sweet smell, is smelt by the Lord. Now again, I said this before in Genesis, but it's not as if here the Lord literally changed his mind right then in that moment, as if all of a sudden God is now changing his course of action. In reality, this was all part of God's eternal plan and purpose, not to smite the earth more than once with a flood. It's not as if God only now at this moment changes his mind when he notices the burnt offering. In fact, it's not even as if God literally smelt the smell in the way that we normally think of that phrase, because remember, God is a spirit. He's not just a bigger version than us. He's a spirit. Like we've already seen in Genesis, this is very human language, helping us to understand our God, because, I mean, Scripture always has this problem to wrestle with, that our God is infinitely greater than us. He is not just a creature like us. He is so much greater than what our minds can comprehend, really. And so often the Lord has to come down to our level to make things understandable for us. And that's what's happening here. Genesis is using this very human language to help us understand our God and to help us understand this important point. And the point is that God's preservation of this world is linked with the sacrifice. It's as God sees the sacrifice and smells the sweet savour. It's in connection with that that preservation is determined and granted. Scripture draws this connection for us. Now, the Bible has given us some references to sacrifice already. It's hinted that God himself sacrificed animals in Genesis 3 so that he could clothe Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. In Genesis 4, we were told of Abel bringing the first of his flock as a gift for God, an offering. And you presume Abel burnt the animal upon the altar. But this is the first time that you explicitly read about burnt offerings, at least with this Hebrew word that's used. This is the word that's commonly going to be used through the like of Leviticus when it sets out the pattern for all the offerings at the tabernacle, those offerings made by Israel to put away sin. Not only that, but this is the first time we read in Scripture about this sweet savour which goes up from the offering. And again, particularly through Leviticus and Numbers as well, the sweet savour is always something said to go up onto God from the burnt offering. Now, the burning of this offering, then, it makes this sweet savour, this sweet smell. Now, literally, instead of reading sweet savour, you could read there savour of rest. In fact, that's the more literal Hebrew phrase, a savour of rest. And, you know, that really gets to the point of what is happening here. See, this is language of atonement. The idea here is that the offering up of the sacrifice atones for sin, and it therefore satisfies offended justice so that God's righteous wrath against sin can be at rest. It's a savour of rest. It's a pleasing savour, a savour that satisfies all this judgment that ought to come against our sin. Now remember, that's why sin is why judgment came against the world in the flood at the first year. The flood came because of God's wrath against sin. But it's through this sacrifice that enables God's wrath to be at rest. It's the sacrifice that puts away sin. Now we could ask the question, how can the sacrifice of these clean animals satisfy the wrath of God that comes against our sin? How is it possible that the shedding of these animals' blood and their being burnt is sufficient to produce such a pleasing effect upon the Lord that he's pleased to put away his judgment? How can this make up for our guilt before God? And you know, the answer basically is that it can't. It doesn't. The sacrifice of these animals can't atone for sin. It can't satisfy justice. Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us it's not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. It can't be done. It was never done in the Old Testament, never done now. The blood of bulls and goats alone is not enough to atone for sin, not enough to take away our sin. What we're meant to appreciate here, though, as we read of these sacrifices that Noah offers, we're meant to recognize these things in the wider context of Scripture and to realize that these sacrifices point to a time that was to come. They point to a moment in history when Jesus Christ would lay down his life as the true and the perfect sacrifice for sin. And on that day when Jesus Christ went to the cross, and there he was dying as the truly spotless, sinless and pleasing sacrifice, the sweet savour goes up there. The savour of rest goes up unto God. In Hebrews 10, after that statement that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, the section goes on to speak about how when God was not pleased with mere animal sacrifices, a body was prepared for God the Son, that he might take humanity to himself, that he might then lay down his life as the perfect sacrifice. At the conclusion of that section in Hebrews, it says that we're sanctified through not the offering of animals, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. All the Old Testament animal sacrifices, including these offered by Noah on the altar, they all point to Christ. They all picture Christ. They all find their fulfillment in the Savior and in his once for all supreme sacrifice. Ultimately then, the point here is, it's the sacrifice of Christ that produces a true savour of rest. It is as God looks upon his sinless Son bearing the guilt of his people. It is when God judges Christ, smiting Christ in the place of his people, it is then that justice is satisfied and wrath can rest. What's being emphasised to us here then is not so much that the preservation of this world is connected with animal deaths. Rather, it's connected to the death of Christ. It's because of the death of Christ that this world continues as it is and is preserved. It's because of the work of redemption that Christ was going to accomplish that God is pleased and is still pleased to spare this world. You know, the death of the Savior is absolutely central to the whole history of this world. It is the turning point of history. It is the most significant moment in history. It is the great purpose of history. More than anything else, when God sought to glorify his name in creation, he sought to glorify himself in the work of redemption. Creation prepares the way for redemption. And there's where God's glory shines. The work of Christ to die on the behalf of a guilty people and to redeem, that is central to all of history. That's what it's all about. God has preserved this world, and therefore you benefit in order that Christ might die for the ungodly, and in order that Christ might then apply the benefits of his death to all who come unto him in faith. The Lord continues to preserve this world, in fact, because as 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's still preserving this world. In fact, Peter's addressing this argument. Why is the final judgment delayed so long? Why does God seem to be so slow at bringing it all to a close? And Peter's saying, he's not slack. It's not that he's forgotten his promises. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants to apply the work of Christ to all for whom the Savior died. This world will continue to be preserved as God faithfully promised to Noah, in order that all for whom Christ died might be gathered in. So as the significance of Christ is emphasized to us again here, the one who is central to all of history, the one who is the purpose of history, that the one from whom you have already received every physical blessing, as he is emphasized to us. What are your thoughts of Christ today? Do you have a heart for him? Do you rejoice in him from whom all blessings truly do flow? You know, when God made these promises to Noah and to creation through Noah, he did so, I suppose, looking at the world as a whole, in order that the work of Christ might be accomplished, and he determined to spare the world as a whole so that that would be the case, and because that work must be applied to the hearts of his people and they must be saved, he was dealing with this world as a whole, sparing it for the sake of Christ, that Christ's work might be accomplished, that Christ's work might be applied. You know, the day comes when God will be deciding whether to preserve you with everlasting life or to condemn you and to overthrow you as he overthrew many in the days of the flood. And in that day, the Lord will not be judging the world as a whole and sparing the world as a whole for the sake of Christ. He'll be looking at you as an individual. Will you be spared or will you be condemned? And like it did for the world as a whole, so for you, it all hinges on your relationship with the Savior. If you don't know Christ, if he's not your Savior, then when you come to that judgment day and the wrath of God must come against your sin, there will be no savor of rest for you. There'll be no sweet smell appeasing the wrath of God and satisfying justice. No, the wrath of God will have to fall upon you, as it fell upon many in Noah's day. You need the sacrifice. You need Christ's sacrifice, the only sacrifice that truly produces this savor of rest. The answer is found in Christ. And as you think of what his death accomplished for this world, even revealed through this covenant with Noah, what a blessing is yours today if you are resting in him. As the Lord looks upon you, your sins might be many. Your conscience probably tells you that. But the sweet savor goes up. Wrath is satisfied. You have peace with God, and you can be sure, because of your union with Christ through faith, I will be spared. God will preserve me. The sacrifice has been made. The savor of rest goes up. Justice is done. I have peace with God. What a blessing to know Christ today then, and to have security through him. May God apply his word to us. Amen. Amen.